Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here. And we are here to worship Christ, exalt Him, glorify God, and exalt Christ and what He's done for us, saved us by His grace. If you would, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin verse 6 this morning. And as you can see on the screen, the title of my message is Much More in Christ. And it's taken from verse 9 out of these verses that I'm going to be going over. In our study through the book of Romans here over the last few months, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has taken us step by step and brought us to where we are today in chapter 5 and verse 6 in our study this morning. He began in chapter 1 saying that he was called to be an apostle as he wrote this letter to the church there at Rome. An apostle was a special messenger or an ambassador that was sent by Christ. His authority and doctrine were given to him directly by Christ. He states that also that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And that salvation is not for the Jews only, but it's also for Gentiles, for all other nationality, no matter what creed or race you might come from. That salvation is for all. All those that God chose from the foundation of the world and give to Christ out of every tribe, kindred, and nation. Paul also points out in chapter 2 of Romans God's impartial judgment on both Jew and Gentile. And he does this in Romans 2, beginning at verse 11, where it says, For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. God demands perfect righteousness, and the only place that that's to be found is in Christ, is in His righteousness alone, in His perfect work. As he obeyed God's law in every jot and tittle, and then he went to the cross. He went to the cross and shed his blood that we might be justified before this holy God. He also closes out chapter 2 with his argument against circumcision having anything to do with a person's justification before God. When he states what a true Jew is in Romans 2, beginning verse 28. It says, For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. The Jews would then protest, Well then, what advantage do we have then as a Jew, being a Jew? Paul begins chapter 3 with stating the advantages of being a Jew when he says that they were committed the oracles of God. They were given all those pictures and types in the Old Testament that pointed them to the Messiah, the coming Messiah, which was to come through their lineage. Then he points out that no matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, that by nature there is none righteous. No, not one. No man born of Adam is righteous by nature. We're all born in the same shape. Then he points out the remedy for our sinful condition and our condition in Adam in Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. He says, But now the righteousness of God without the law, without our obedience to the law, is manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Paul begins in chapter 4 dealing with two men, Abraham and David, whom the Jews greatly admired. He does this by proving that both Abraham and David were not saved by their works, but by the righteousness of Christ, the coming Messiah. He does this with Abraham in Romans 4, beginning at verse 1, where it says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed unto him for righteousness." And then with David, the king of Israel, in Romans 4, beginning at verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, that blessed man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or charge them with their sin." Paul describes and defines the divine manner of justification in chapter 3 and chapter 4. He begins chapter 5 in verse 1 of Romans with, "Therefore, being justified." Then he continues in chapter 5 to discuss the fruits and the consequences, the blessed consequences of our having been justified by the death and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning we will talk about Christ's death being the manifestation of the love of God toward His elect. And we'll begin that in verse 6 of Romans 5, where it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Paul had shown that all of salvation, from justification to the new birth and on to final glory, is all of God's free in His sovereign grace in Christ and in Christ alone. Absolutely, no part of salvation is earned or deserved by a saved sinner. This and the following verses prove this without debate. The next phrase, "for when we were yet without strength." This describes the natural, sinful, and fallen condition of all whom Christ saves. By nature and by practice, we're all totally impotent and we're helpless to save ourselves. This impotence describes our whole persons, our hearts, our affections, and our wills. We by nature have no power to save or cleanse ourselves. We have no power to make ourselves righteous before this holy God. We also have no power to believe in Christ because of our natural ignorance, rebelliousness, and self-righteousness. And I don't care what the free willers tell you, you cannot come to God unless He comes to you first. He makes us willing in the day of His power. God has to make us willing. By nature, we won't come to this God, the God that justifies the ungodly. The sinner being without strength or ability to save himself is why it was stated back in Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit must be given unto us. The next phrase, "in due time," here in this verse 6, Paul shows how salvation is a sovereign purpose and decree of Almighty God. God the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world at the appointed time to save His people from their sins. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4, says, "But in the fullness of time, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." I'm going to go back just a little bit and sidetrack just a minute as far as when the fullness of time has come and talk a little about the phrase here in verse 5 of Galatians 4, where it says, "receive the adoption of sons." Adoption is a blessing of grace. It is one of those blessings that is quoted in Ephesians 1 through verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According to He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." The adoption of sons existed before it was ever received by the sinner. Receiving it does not add anything to it. It was in God's designation and determination from all eternity. The God who predestinated His chosen ones unto it by Christ, and that according to the good pleasure of His own will, it was provided, it was laid up, and secured for them in the everlasting covenant, and is part of that grace given them in Christ before the world began. But sin intervening, whereby the law was broken in Adam, obstacles were thrown in the way of God's elect receiving and enjoying this privilege in their own experience, this privilege of being adopted sons. Wherefore, Christ was sent to redeem them from sin and the law, and by so doing, remove these obstructions so that they might receive this privilege in a way consistent with the righteousness and holiness of God, as well as with the grace and the goodness of God. The receiving of it shows it to be a gift, a free grace gift, and not owing to any merit on the sinner's part. Now, as we go back to our main verse here in Romans 5, verse 6, where it says, "In due time Christ died for the ungodly," back in the verse we just got through reading in Galatians 4, verse 4, where the phrase, "when the fullness of the time was come," this is the time agreed and fixed upon between God the Son, God the Father, God the Son from all eternity. This agreement was between God the Godhead and determined in the council and covenant of peace. This fullness of time spoken of here is when God the Son should assume human nature. This time was diligently searched into by the prophets in the Old Testament and was revealed to them and predicted by them in prophecies, more particularly by Daniel in the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Now, the thought here in verse 6 of Romans 5 is that there is nothing delayed about Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. His sacrificial death was not an afterthought, but was the manner in which God from eternity past had determined He would deal with the sins of His elect in Christ. The last part of verse 6 is Christ died for the ungodly. The ones for whom Christ died are described as ungodly, which proves that they have no power to save themselves and nothing about them or within them to recommend themselves to God. Remember that ungodly does not mean that lost sinners are necessarily irreligious or immoral according to human standards. The scribes and the Pharisees is a good example. They were sincerely and zealously religious and appeared righteous unto men, but they were still ungodly according to God's standard. Now, man without Christ, without grace, without faith, he's ungodly. This is why God's grace is so amazing. This is the type of persons for whom Christ died. It tells us that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is the faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking here. In Romans 5, beginning at verse 7, we'll read 7 and 8. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commanded His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The reality and nature of God's love to his people in Christ is such that it seems unreasonable to the natural man, but it is totally consistent with God's nature and glory in the salvation of sinners. Speaking of a righteous man here in verse 7, there are no righteous or good men to be found among us, but Paul speaking hypothetically here, as he says this in Romans 7 and 8. It is unreasonable to us and not necessarily amazing that some would die for a man we would consider to be righteous or be good. But consider how God demonstrated his love for his elect, who were by nature wicked and evil. Sinners in this context are those who by nature are unclean and corrupt, servants of sins, alienated from and enemies of God. Remember Colossians 16:21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Remember, Paul's design is to confirm our confidence and our assurance in God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise of salvation, all conditioned on Christ alone. This language removes all notions of salvation conditioned on the sinner in any way. God's love towards the chosen people is free, it's unmerited, and it's unconditional. 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5 and verse 9, our next verse, reads, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Added to the greatness of God's grace in Christ, having been justified by the blood of Christ, there is no possibility of future wrath for God's people. In this one chapter, God shows us in so many ways how we who are justified by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus are secure and we're safe in his love and in his grace. Even God's elect deserve God's wrath, yet we're not appointed to it. Therefore, the elect are entirely delivered from it through Christ sustaining it in their room and in their stead. Wherefore, they are secure from it, both in this life and in the life to come. We who rest in Christ have no reason to fear God's impending wrath upon sinners, because wrath cannot abide where justice has been satisfied and righteousness imputed. The whole ground and basis of our justification of Christ that made satisfaction for our sin. If we are in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, it is impossible for us to perish. Christ himself and by himself suffered the full penalty of God's wrath for us. I think I've lost my place here. Christ, being the elect substitute, went to the cross. He went to the cross. He suffered, bled, and died, not for sins he committed, but for sins, the sins of God's elect, as he stood as their substitute and surety for the sin debt that they owed but could not pay. Paying their debt by his shed blood, Christ justified his elect before the Father. Oh, what manner of love! Romans 5, verse 10 reads, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Someone may object, but don't we have to do our part to bring about this reconciliation? Well, no, reconciliation was accomplished, it says here, by the death of his Son, and when we were enemies of God. Reconciliation implies a former state of friendship, though. There was a breach of that friendship due to the elect's fall in Adam. Therefore, there must be a making up of it or something done in order to make reconciliation. This in no way contradicts the everlasting and unchangeable love of God to his people. It simply reveals the love of God for his people. This is not a reconciliation of God to them, but of them to God. Reconciliation is peace that's established between enemies. God was the offended one, we were the offenders. God had to be reconciled toward his people, even when they were enemies. How was this accomplished? It was solely by the death of Christ. In Colossians 1, in verse 19, beginning verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Well, does this mean that we ourselves do not have to be reconciled to God? No. We must and will be reconciled to God in our own minds and experienced by faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 19, says, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Our reconciliation to God by faith in Christ is the fruit and result of our reconciliation to God by the death of Christ. The next phrase, "saved by his life," refers to the fact that we are sustained daily and kept into glory by the resurrection, resurrected living Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives as our advocate, to intercede for us and preserve us by his power and by his grace. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Also in 1 John 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, this of course does not mean that Christ was the propitiation for all men without exception, but for Jews and Gentiles, all men, no matter what nationality throughout the world, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Also in Jude 24 and 25, says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Christ's work in our salvation did not stop at the cross or even at his resurrection. It continues forever to keep us and bring us into final glory in him. And our last verse we'll look at is verse 11 here in Romans 5, where it reads, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Not only are we saved by his life and from wrath through him, and not only are we reconciled to God by his Son and Spirit, not only did Christ die for us while sinners and ungodly, not only do we glory in tribulations and rejoice in the hope of glory of God, but we also joy in God. We also joy in God as our covenant God and Father in Christ, as the God of all grace, peace, and salvation. We joy in his perfections as engaged on our side, and as he's glorified in our salvation. We also joy in the purposes of God and God's covenant transaction with his Son as they are made known in the everlasting gospel. We also joy in all his providential dispensations, which are mercy and truth, and in our being of him in Christ, and Christ being made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And lastly, we joy in all the blessings of grace that we receive from him, and the glory of which is his due. The means by which saints come at this joying and glorying in God is not only has Christ already perfectly satisfied all the conditions as our surety and representative, evidenced by his resurrection, but by faith we also joy in God the Father. We rejoice in God's redemptive character as a just God and a Savior. We know that God is not only the source and originator of our salvation, but he has also engaged his entire being to save us eternally. The phrase "by whom" here, of course, is by Christ. Notice again how our reconciliation to God is attributed to Christ. All the work of the Holy Spirit in us is a direct effect of Christ's work for us. Atonement is not made by us, but received by us, which denotes the application of the atoning blood and sacrifice of Christ to the believer's conscience and the Spirit's witness to us, and of our interest in it by faith. The office of faith is simply a recipient of it, a fruit and effect of what Christ accomplished in his atoning death on the cross. It is not faith nor anything else that a sinner might do or be enabled to do that makes atonement, but only Christ. God's gift of faith enables God's elect to receive the atonement or experience it by looking to Christ alone for all of salvation. It is also the foundation of our hope in our future glory. We are now, by faith, able to receive Christ's righteousness, which alone brings atonement, meaning literally reconciliation. All blessings of grace through Christ are promised by God to any sinner who comes to him for salvation, pleading the merits of the shed blood and imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's key, pleading the merits of the shed blood and imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, if a sinner comes to God for salvation this way, pleading Christ alone for all his salvation, be assured that God has made you willing in the day of his power. Why would sinners expect salvation and eternal blessedness based on their own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all, when they can have this salvation and this blessedness, all based on the very best of the Son of God, the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? In closing, Romans 5:9, I'll read again. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, if God is so pleased to have slain you by his law, it showed you that there's no hope in anything that you do or that anything you've been able to do. No hope at all in your works as it relates to being saved or being justified before God. If he slain you by his law and caused you to see your helplessness and your hopelessness, to stand before him in and by your own works, enter God's rest, as Mark's message last week says. Enter God's rest today. Flee to Christ. Stop going about to establish a righteousness of your own. Flee to Christ for all of salvation. Understand and know that by Christ's blood alone, by his blood alone, God has justified all of his elect and saved them from wrath to come.